The book of Revelation is filled with bold images that are sometimes difficult to interpret. And in my own study, I have found the most perplexing image of John's writing as the focus of our study tonight. Even though the text gives several hints as to the identity of this image, I still find myself scratching my head over what John calls Babylon the Great. Now, in Revelation 17 and on into 18, John does something he's done before. He goes into detail about something he had just mentioned previously. Remember, he did that with the beast that comes out of the abyss. He mentioned him in chapter 11, but then in chapter 13 went into great detail about who he was, where he came from, and what he was all about. He does the same thing here. You see, twice before, once in chapter 14 and once in chapter 16, John mentions Babylon the Great, but doesn't describe anything more, doesn't give any explanation. Now he picks this up and gives us more detail. And these two chapters, chapter 17 and 18, depict Babylon the Great, which is one of those images in the book of Revelation that evokes a variety of interpretations. Now notice, beginning in chapter 17, John calls Babylon the great prostitute who sits on many waters. Now, when you think of, or you hear the name Babylon, Babylon the Great, we think about the great city named Babylon, correct? I mean, that goes back into the Old Testament times. In fact, it goes way back into the book of Genesis. The great Tower of Babel. That's where Babylon was. In fact, I believe that's where Babylon gets its name, was from the Tower of Babel, which was created, not long after the flood. And after that, God confused the languages of mankind to get them to spread out, because he had said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But what the people had done was they got together and said, we don't want to go anywhere else. We're just going to stay here, and we're going to show everyone how great we are. God said, no, we're not going to do that. And so then people spread out and filled the earth. Now, some have thought that this Babylon the Great is going to be a resurrection of the city by that same name in what now is Iraq. Interestingly, a number of years ago, a former member of our church that served in the army over in Iraq flew over the ancient city of Babylon, and it was being rebuilt. Saddam Hussein had planned on rebuilding Babylon into this great city, and he was going to move the capital from Baghdad to Babylon. That was his plan. But that never materialized, and I believe it's back into a condition of ruins once again. I don't think, though, we should think of Babylon the Great here as the same city. In fact, later on in the chapter, we get some hints as to another identification. And even in another book of the New Testament, in 1 Peter, Peter uses the name Babylon as kind of a code name for somewhere else. So I don't think we should be too literalistic here and think that the city that is in what is now Iraq is going to be rebuilt, and that's going to be the focus of the Antichrist's empire. I don't think we need to take it that literally. Here's where scholars vary. Some see Babylon the Great as representing humanity, civilized man, apart from God. Kind of an atheistic society. That could very well be. Chuck Swindoll sees this as a final, godless, humanistic, worldwide religious system. Now he includes the political and economic into this so that it's all kind of one big conglomeration. It's a universal church that worships the Antichrist, but it is also the political and economic system that he has in place. Others, like Warren Wiersbe, make a distinction. They think that there's going to be this world church, which is described in chapter 17, but then there's a separate economic system, kind of like Wall Street, we talk about that today, that will be distinct from that. I don't particularly see that, but I do believe that it represents not a human. I don't think Babylon the Great is a person. I think it's depicted as a woman, but I think it's a symbol of a different kind of reality. And I do believe that it is something political, economic. There may be religious overtones to it. I'm not sure. I'll be very honest with you. In my study of Revelation, this gives me more trouble than anything else. So I present to you what some of the experts say, and you can choose for yourself which you want to follow. Now, we do see in verse 3 that the Antichrist, this is the scarlet beast, is seen with the prostitute. There's definitely a connection between the two. How she is described, she is dressed in royal clothing. She's wearing gold and different gemstones. This is the picture of prestige and luxury. That's the image she portrays. This is wealth. This is how you really live, according to the world. But her cup, the cup that she's drinking from, is filled with filth and abominations. So on the outside, she looks great. But on the inside, it's a whole different story. And of course, we know from 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. The world is really going to be caught up in whatever this Babylon the Great represents, whether it is religious or purely economic and political. It's going to look great. It's going to be very enticing for people to follow and to join in on. Now, John goes on and he describes the prostitute as having a name on her forehead. First of all, that was very common in ancient Rome for prostitutes. Now, it wasn't the prostitute's name that was on the forehead. It was her owner. So you knew whose you were dealing with. Here, we're not told what the name is. Now, some people think that mystery is the name. I don't think so. I think mystery is the description. And remember, in the Bible, when you see mystery, that means it's something we're not going to figure out on our own, but God has to reveal it to us. And that is indeed what's happening here. God is revealing what this is really all about. Despite its glamorous appearance, it's certainly not that way when you get into it. Now, this isn't the first time in Revelation we've found names written on the forehead. Remember that the saints of God had the name of God stamped on their forehead. Now, this isn't literal because the people of the world couldn't see it, but God could. This was God marking out, I know who's mine. It's almost like cattle being branded and bearing the mark of the owner. Now, we know all about the mark of the beast, right? The number 666. And it very literally will be put on either the forehead or the right hand of those who follow the Antichrist. He will demand, as a sign of allegiance, that you either have his number on your forehead or on the right hand. And that's the only way you can buy or sell. It's really the only way you can live. Make it very easy to find out who's not a follower of the Antichrist, because if you don't have the number, they can take you and arrest you and even put you to death. Now here we have this this woman, as she is depicted, that stands for humanism, kind of the worship of the power of man. That's what the Tower of Babel was all about. We know from ancient Babylonian culture is where a lot of sorcery was developed. Did you know that the horoscope was developed in ancient Babylon? The signs of the zodiac? That all comes from ancient Babylon. It's from worshiping the stars. And I know some people today think, oh, that's just harmless fun. No, it isn't. In fact, the Bible is very clear. Stay away from that stuff. But it goes back to that culture. It is mankind without God. We don't need God. One of our presidents of our own nation was quoted as one time saying, "The problems we face were created by man and solved by man," yeah. We got us into this mess and only we can get ourselves out of it. Completely ignoring God. Now, here she's described as a prostitute, and there's a lot of allusions here to adultery. Again, I don't think we need to take that literally. Remember throughout Scripture that any time God's people were unfaithful to God, He likened that to adultery. Whenever they got into idolatry, when they got into worshiping other gods, He would accuse the people of adultery. That does not mean that they were having illicit relations with other people. He was saying, spiritually, you belong to me. You're my bride, and here you are off with other gods. So I think that's the idea that John is capturing here. It's idolatry. It is allegiance to someone other than God. And here it's allegiance to the Antichrist. You see this figure of immorality in the spiritual sense throughout the Old Testament. Prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel used that image. Hosea, his whole life story was being played out. I mean, God told him to marry a prostitute. Now, we're not sure if she was a prostitute when they got married or if she later became one. But the whole idea was God is saying, hey, Israel, this is what you're doing to me. It was a very bold object lesson for the people that if you are not faithful to me, it's like you're being unfaithful in a marriage. And again, that is often an allusion used in Scripture. Our relationship to God is likened to a relationship between a husband and wife. We'll see later on in Revelation how the Christians are the bride of Christ. All right, and some even think that this Babylon the Great is kind of the antithesis to the bride, because the bride is dressed in white and white linen, the symbol of purity, and is clean. And here you have this prostitute that's dressed in scarlet, and is everything unholy, is everything immoral. So what you see here is this connection between Babylon the Great and the Antichrist. In fact, it says that Babylon is riding the Antichrist, meaning that whatever it is, it depends upon the Antichrist. I believe that the Antichrist will be the one who establishes this, builds this up. Maybe it will be, because you see at the end of chapter 17, John likens this to a city, like the city of Rome. In fact, I believe that was the code word that Peter was using when he used Babylon. He was really speaking of Rome, but in a way that the believers would understand it. And maybe this will be the capital city of the Antichrist. I don't know. It's likely. Maybe it's the whole system by which commerce is run so that you have to have that number on the forehead or the right hand in order to buy or sell. Whatever it is, it's dependent upon the Antichrist, and it serves the Antichrist's purposes. Okay? There's one last description seen in verse 6. Notice it says, she was drunk with the blood of the saints. Now, that's just a pretty nasty description anyway, but it's a very colorful way of designating that this Babylon, whatever it is, whether it's a political system, an economic system, or a religious system, is going to be persecuting God's people. And of course, we have seen how through the reign of the Antichrist, those who don't follow him are targeted. Those who remain faithful to Jesus will be arrested, and many of them will be killed for their faith. And Babylon here is described as being a part of that, and maybe being the mechanism by which the Antichrist persecutes the church. Now, John is astonished by this vision, and so the angel explains the symbolism. Now, I want you to notice here, it's that the angel says, "I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast." Doesn't say mysteries, plural. There's one mystery. The two are very much tied together. He begins with the beast. Now, we've already seen the beast. We understand who this is. This is the Antichrist. Here described as the one who once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. We've seen that description before. He was, then he wasn't, now he is again. I personally believe that refers to the fatal wound that was healed. And I think that when the Antichrist comes, he will be publicly put to death. We would use the word assassinated in our day and age. He'll be very clearly dead, and then he'll be brought back to life. Now, does that sound like somebody you've heard of? Of course, this is the Antichrist. Satan is going to try to mimic Jesus. And I think this Antichrist is going to die and be brought back to life, or at least given the appearance of that. Some have argued that Satan doesn't have the power to give life back to the dead. That may be true. So there may be some trickery involved, I don't know. But there's at least going to be the impression that this person has come back from the dead. Just like they say about Jesus, here's the real thing. That's what's going to be said about the Antichrist. And then the angel says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. Remember, the same thing was said right before the number of the beast was revealed in chapter 13. These words, they mean, listen up. Put on your thinking caps. And then the angel identifies the seven heads of the beast on which the prostitute sits are the seven hills. There's seven heads and seven hills, and they mean the same thing. Now, back in the ancient world, there was a city that was set on seven hills. That was the city of Rome. So that would be a very clear reference for those in the first century first reading this. They would know exactly what John was talking about. However, the angel goes on. Not only is it a city on seven hills, but it's also seven kings. And the word kings there can be translated kings or kingdoms. And then it goes on to say, five have already come and gone, the sixth is presently ruling, a seventh will follow, and the eighth will be the Antichrist. Oh my, you talk about scholars running with this one. How do we understand this? Is John here speaking of Roman emperors? If he does, where do you start? Most of them start with Augustus Caesar. And if that's the case, you have Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. There's the five that were. They're followed then by three generals whose combined reign lasted all of 18 months. So some scholars say, well, ignore them. Go on to the next one, which is Vespasian. The seventh would be his son Titus, and he was the one that was responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the eighth would be Domitian. Now, Domitian was the Roman emperor at the time John was ruling, and he did persecute the Christians. That's a historic fact. The problem with this view, though, is that it doesn't fit the history. Because he says that the sixth is now reigning, the seventh will come, and the eighth will be the Antichrist. Well, if Domitian was already there, it throws everything off. Another possible explanation is that we're referring here not to individual kings, but to kingdoms or empires. The five would be the Egyptian, Assyrian, Babylonian, Persian, and Greek. Those were all in the Old Testament times. Those are the five that were. The sixth present would be Rome. The seventh is an unidentified empire in the future. And the eighth would be the Rome of the Antichrist. Now, some really love to play with this and say that the seventh is the United States of America. I really don't think the United States is seen in the New Testament. I don't want to disappoint anybody, but I don't think we're there. But this would identify this last empire as being the Antichrist. I don't know. I got to be honest with you. This is probably the most difficult passage for me in the book of Revelation. It's one that if we weren't working our way through the book, I'd probably skip. But it's there. It's there. I think that we have to at least work through it and try to understand it the best that we can. But I'll be the first to admit I cannot make any absolute definite identifications here. We go on, and he talks about the 10 horns associated with the beast. Now, they are described as 10 puppet kings that are going to support the Antichrist. Likely, these are the same as the 10 toes seen in Daniel's vision of world empires in Daniel chapter 2. Some see this as 10 nations reconstituting the ancient Roman Empire. And back in the 1970s, this was a hot topic because the European common market was coming together as one, and it was kind of reconstituting the old Roman Empire. And boy, Hal Lindsey and some of the prophecy experts of the day were jumping all over this and saying, they've only got 8 now, and boy, when they get to 10, the Antichrist will arise, and it's going to happen. Problem was, they got to 11 and 12, and it just completely blew the theory right out of the water. And now the European Union is actually losing members and certainly losing prestige. So that's probably not what it is. But it does show that there are going to be a number of kings that lend support to the Antichrist to get him to the position where he will be a world ruler. He's not going to be there all by himself, but there are going to be these nations, these other leaders who kind of catapult him into power. And that becomes important later on, as we're going to see when we get into chapter 18. John points out here that the 10 kings will support the Antichrist to make war against the Lamb. Now, we know who the Lamb is. That's Jesus. Now, this is not to be confused with earlier references of the Antichrist at war with the saints. I think this is speaking of the Battle of Armageddon, which at this point is yet to come. And that's where these 10 kings and the Antichrist are going to come into play. We will see that in just a little bit. Now the angel explains the waters on which the prostitute sat. These are not literal bodies of water such as seas or oceans, but the angel explains as peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. Verse 18 speaks of the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Now, again, the first century, everybody knows that's Rome. It's the great cosmopolitan city with people from all over the known world. In the end times, it's going to be the capital of the Antichrist. And whether that's the city of Rome, whether that's ancient Babylon, whether that's New York City, who knows? We have no idea where that's going to be, but it's going to be the hub. It's going to be the center. Some think even it might be Jerusalem, that the Antichrist might make Jerusalem his hub, which is why so many things end up right there at Jerusalem when you get to the very end. We don't know. But think of it this way. This future Mecca of me-ism, of humanism, it's going to be like the Las Vegas of vanity. Like Paris, it's going to represent a lifestyle of high culture. It'll probably be the crossroad of world religion. And like Washington, it'll teem with political power. So if you take all of those cities and combine them into one, you get the idea of what Babylon the Great's going to be all about. Now, I have noticed there are some commentators that liken Babylon the Great with the Roman Catholic Church. And they really make a strong identification there. Some see the false prophet as maybe the head of this religious organization, maybe even a pope. I don't know. I don't really necessarily see that identification as strongly as some do. There's a maybe a little strand of logic to it. I don't know that there's a lot of scriptural support. I think it's more political and economic, honestly, than religious. I think the religious overtones has to do with allegiance. Where is your allegiance at that time? Is it with Christ or is it with the Antichrist? You know, are you going to serve the Lord or are you going to stand with the devil? I think it's more has to do with that. Now, notice God's sovereignty in chapter 17, verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish His purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. Isn't this amazing? All of the humanist, atheist people out there that think they're doing their own thing, and they think that they're smarter than God, and they're stronger than God, and it doesn't matter what God says or what God thinks, I'm going to do my own thing. They're doing God's will. They are bringing God's plan to pass, even though they think they have nothing to do with God or His will. It just shows how God is still in control. And I'm not saying that God is making these people do it. They're using their own free will. But God can take their choices and work them into His plan. It just is amazing how God can do that. Now, chapter 18, when we get into chapter 18, it continues the attention on Babylon the Great, but now instead of a description, it focuses on its destruction. Much of this chapter is written poetic verse. If you have an NIV or one of the newer translations, you'll notice how it's printed. It's not in paragraph form, it's more in poetic verse form. Very common. You see this in the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and some of those where they are predicting the doom of nations. It's often written as poetry. Now remember, in the Bible, poetry was not based on rhyming words, but rather rhythm of thought. It's called parallelism. You see an awful lot of parallelism here in chapter 18. The first line is either echoed or contrasted by the second line. That's why it seems like biblical writers repeat themselves a lot. That was their form of poetry. They would say the same thing in a little different words. And it was a way of emphasizing the point. Now, in particular, Revelation 18 resembles Ezekiel 26 to 28, where the prophet is predicting the doom of Tyre, which was a kingdom at that time. Isaiah foretells the destruction of Babylon in Isaiah 13 and 14. Jeremiah in chapters 50 and 51 of his prophecy. Very similar. And I think John was not so much copying their words, but their style. And again, this would have been very familiar, especially to those who were knowledgeable of the Jewish scriptures in his day. Now, the mighty angel announces the fall of Babylon in verses 1 to 3. I do not believe this mighty angel is Jesus. I have a hard time associating any angel with Jesus because angels are created beings and Jesus is God. So I don't believe this is Jesus. But this angel announces the fall of Babylon. Both political and economic leaders are said to be involved with Babylon. This is no surprise. You often see politics and economics go hand in hand. In our own society, it seems like only the wealthiest people can run for office. I heard somebody quip, the new golden rule says that whoever has the gold makes the rules. And it certainly seems that way, doesn't it? Whatever Babylon the Great will be, you'll probably see both political and economic power before her fall. John goes on to describe Babylon as a home for demons and a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. Now, that sounds really odd to us. But you see similar language in Isaiah 13, 21. Also in Jeremiah 51, 37. And again, it shows the real nature. Babylon looks great on the outside, but when you get inside, it's nothing but demonic. There isn't anything godly about it at all. Now, a different angel appears in verses 4 through 8. And I think if we take anything from this passage tonight, this is it. We can debate about who or what Babylon the Great is, and we're not going to probably get very far. This is something we need to hear, because this is a message that not only applies at the time John was writing and when this all comes to pass, this is something that translates into every era. Every age of believers needs to hear this. The angel says to the people of God, come out from among them. Do not be affiliated with Babylon the Great. Now, some might say, well, if the Christians have already been raptured, why is this here? Yeah, and so some of the post-trib might say, well, you know, this shows that the Christians are still there. I don't think so. Because remember, John had mentioned Babylon before. And I think what's being described here is happening before you get to where Christ comes and resurrects the saints. But at any rate, we are all called to stand apart from the godless, immoral lifestyle of our culture. In verse 7, Babylon is kind of deluding herself into thinking, I sit as a queen. I'm not a widow. I will never mourn. Thinking they're on top of the world. Contrast this with Lamentations, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. How deserted lies the city once so full of people. How like a widow is she who was once great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is none to comfort her. Here's the truth of the situation. Babylon thinks, hey, I'm on top of the world. There's nothing wrong with me. God says, oh no, you have no idea what's coming. Isaiah 47 also reflects the same theme, verses 7 through 11. You said, I will continue forever, the eternal queen. But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. Listen then, or now then, listen, you woman, you wanton creature, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am and there is none besides me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. Both of these will overtake you in a moment, on a single day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come upon you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells. You have trusted in your wickedness and have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, I am, and there is none beside me. Disaster will come upon you, and you will not know how to conjure it away. A calamity will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom. A catastrophe you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you. And that's exactly what's going to happen to Babylon the Great in the end times. She is going to be destroyed, wiped out. Judgment will come without warning and without mercy. Now, verses 9 through 19, we won't read through all of them, but they speak of the reaction to Babylon's downfall. And you see that actually it's the Antichrist that turns on Babylon. While God announces the judgment, it's actually the Antichrist that destroys Babylon. And the rest of the world will mourn her demise. Other kings and merchants, even those who earned their living transporting goods from place to place, they're going to be shocked. They're going to be saddened. You hear the sound of mourning. Verse 10, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Verse 16, woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. Doesn't that sound just like Isaiah? Just like those prophecies in the Old Testament? Verse 19, woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she's been laid waste. All of a sudden, this great empire that the Antichrist had built up is going to be gone. It's going to be destroyed. And you see this implosion of the ungodly religious, political, economic, and cultural empire. Now, part of that may be because of the devastation of all of the plagues. You think of the bowls of God's wrath being poured out. That's going to have tremendous economic impact around the world. And remember, we see this for what they are. We understand this is God's judgments, but try to consider it from someone that doesn't believe in God. All of a sudden, these terrible things are happening, and the whole world seems to be collapsing. And who do you blame? Well, you always blame the guy in charge, right? And I really believe that at the end of this time period, the Great Tribulation, the end of time, whereas at one time the Antichrist was hailed by the world, he's the greatest, this is our leader, we're going to follow him wherever, I think at the end, they're going to turn on him. I believe that's how all the armies of the world end up at Armageddon. They're going to fight each other. I think the world is going to get sick and tired of the Antichrist because obviously he doesn't have the answer. All these horrible things are happening in our world and he isn't doing anything about it. Let's get rid of him. And that's when you have all of the nations of the earth gathering at Armageddon. Now we're going to see that battle next week. We get into chapter 19. We see the battle of Armageddon. And the surprise entry into that battle that's going to end it all. But this is the prelude. This is what's leading up to it. That's why I think these chapters are here. John is describing how all the nations of the world come together. And they're going to be initially wanting to fight one another. But as we're going to see next week, their focus changes. And they actually join forces to fight a common foe. Now, before we get to the end here, the end of chapter 18, you see the reaction from heaven. It's just the opposite of the moaning and groaning on earth. Verse 20 declares, "Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she's treated you." Again, all of the persecution, not just in the end times, but I think down through the ages. All of the trouble that mankind has given the followers of Jesus, justice is being served. Now, this doesn't mean that we should be glad because sinners are judged. I think the fact of divine judgment ought to always break our hearts, knowing that lost sinners are condemned to eternal punishment. But we can rejoice that God's justice is being done, and we are seeing God's plan unfold. Verses 21 to 24 record the words of an angel who throws a large stone into the sea and pronounces Babylon's fate. Now, I'm not saying that the throwing of the boulder into the sea is how Babylon will be destroyed. I think it's a graphic depiction of the violence of her overthrow. Imagine a big boulder being dropped into a body of water. Can you imagine the splash? Imagine the waves that go out from that. That's what it's going to be like when Babylon is destroyed. It speaks of the ferocity and the finality of Babylon's judgment. Now, as we come to the end, what can we learn from this passage? I want to go back to those verses 4 through 8 in chapter 18. Christians are not to associate with the world system. This is not the first time we read about this in Scripture. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and the devil? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." See, whether we live in the last days of the Antichrist, whether we ever see Babylon the Great or not, the message applies to us. Because while this is the ultimate fulfillment of all evil, there is still an evil system around us. John writes, do not love the world or the things in the world, or the love of the Father can't be in you. Now, he's not speaking there of the world of people, okay? He's, you know, because it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world. Wait a minute. He's saying, don't love the world system. Don't get caught up in the materialism. Don't get caught up in trying to make everybody happy. Your job is to make God happy. Your job is to please God. You stay apart from the sinfulness of our society. Now, that doesn't mean we isolate ourselves, because we're still called to be a witness. But don't get caught up in the world system to the point that we become a part of it. And I think that's an important message for every generation of Christians, because it looks alluring. Babylon always looks great on the outside, but on the inside, it's nothing but godlessness, and will end up in nothing but God's judgment. And we need to keep ourselves clear of that. I know a lot of people use that passage in 2 Corinthians, don't be yoked together with unbelievers, and they only talk about marriage. Well, a Christian should marry an unbeliever. Yeah, that's true, but I don't think that's the only way that verse can be applied. I think we've got to be careful that we don't get so intertwined with the unbelieving world system that believes that, you know, materialism is the way to go and popularity is most important. He who dies with the most toys wins. You know, that kind of a mentality. We need to avoid that, because when we do, we're not as useful to God. We're not the testimony we need to be to others. And that needs to be foremost in our thinking. So, again, I'll be the first to admit, this is a confusing passage to me. Maybe it's not as confusing to you. It is to me. It's hard to identify all of these different things that we read about here, but the message is very clear. We need to stay away from the world system, from allowing it to enter our lives, from allowing it to enter our churches, so that we don't become like the world. I've heard Chuck Swindoll use this illustration, and I think it's a good one to close with. If you take a nice pair of white leather gloves and you drop them in the mud, what happens? The gloves become muddy. He said, I've never known of mud to become glovey. It's true. If we get entangled with the world, we're not going to make it better. It's going to make us worse. And we've got to be careful that we do not allow ourselves to become so much like the world that we think like them, we act like them, we talk like them, we behave like them. We are called to be separate. We're called to stand out in the dark world, to shine our light. Don't get caught up in all the glitz and the glamour of the Babylon of our own age. We need to stay true to our Lord and Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I'll be the first to admit that there are some portions of your word that are more challenging than others. And I find this to be a very challenging passage, but it's in your word, and for that very reason, it's worth our study. It's worth the effort. And I do thank you. There's a very clear message in these chapters of Revelation, a call for purity, a call to maintain our allegiance to you, and not to get caught up in the world system, as glamorous as it may seem. You show us what it's really all about and warn us from becoming involved in it. So I pray that you would help us to steer clear of those things that would taint our testimony, those things that would draw us away from you and into the world and into the coming judgment that will fall on this world system. May we go from this place shining our light very brightly in the darkness around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.